Okay, we are here in week 10, and we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy, starting in the middle of chapter 5, picking up on where we left off last week, starting in verse 17. So if you look at this section of 1 Timothy, this section runs from chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through chapter 6, verse 2, and we covered the first half of this last week. And this is kind of, it's bracketed by using the family language again. In 5 verse 1, he starts and says, you know, encourage younger men as brothers. Here in at the end of the section in chapter 6 verse 2, he ends with saying, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. And so bracketing this whole section is this idea of how we treat each other and how we relate to each other is informed by the bond of Christ, which includes us into the household of the family of God. And so we are to treat each other and to relate to each other as if we are family, meaning the good sense of that. not the taking it, you know, for granted aspect of being family, but the good aspects of being family, the love and the grace we exhibit toward each other, the honor, the humility, and the way that we have deference with each other in our family. And so this section, if you remember, last week we focused primarily on care for widows and what the role of the church was in caring for that population within the church. This section today is going to focus on two categories of people. One would be those who are elders, particularly meaning elder in terms of the actual role of elder within the church. And then as we turn to chapter 6, he begins focusing on the relationship of master to bondservant or master to slave. And so we'll talk about that as well. If you look at the outline there, there's a very simple outline that this section can be broken down into. It's really the first part of the section is the bulk of what we're going to look at today, which is verses 17 through 25 of chapter 5. And it goes like this. 17 and 18 is honoring elders. Then it moves into what it looks like if you have to discipline an elder in verses 19 through 21, and then what it looks like to move towards ordaining or identifying and raising up new elders. That'll complete chapter 5. And then when we move into chapter 6, just two verses there. The first verse is how you serve. If you are a bondservant, what it looks like to serve an unbelieving master. And two, what if you have a believing master? Does anything change there? And so we'll talk about that. And again, well, when we get to that, I'll address some of the context and the questions we may have there. I do want you to see the note there that's on the page here. This is important as we read this. Paul is not endorsing the institution of slavery, okay? And that's why I printed out that handout for you so you could read a little bit more about the broader context of what Scripture says about slavery. Okay, as we read the text, we need to keep in mind that slavery in the first century Roman world was very different than American 19th century slavery. So when we hear slavery in the Bible, we often impose our understanding of it through what we know culturally. Don't do that. If you can refrain from doing that, try to refrain from doing that. Now, first century slavery within the Roman Greco world was still a lot of wickedness involved in it. So it's not this like serene, wonderful thing, but it's not what we envision from slavery. We need to be careful also to not draw direct lines when Paul uses the master servant or master slave categories in Scripture. Don't draw a direct line to employer relationships. Our modern day practice of employer and employee is very different than what the Bible is talking about in terms of master-slave here. So there are going to be principles we can draw from here, but it's not a one-to-one correlation between our own cultural history of slavery nor our practice of employer and employees now. That's just a note, right? Because those are, when we read the Bible, we are products of our own cultural context. We have our own biases, and we see the world through a certain grid. And so when we see words in the Bible, we often draw from what our context is for that word. And one of the exercises or disciplines of reading Scripture is to say, what would the original audience, how would they have heard this? What's the context that the author is writing in, and how would they have heard this word, or what would be the understanding at that point? Because when we pull back and have just our sort of 21st century American eyes on this without trying to do that work, we can get the Bible to say some really funny things. And if you think about even the sermon this morning, if you were in first service, the same goes with the reading of Genesis 1. If we import our 21st century scientific mindset onto what the author is saying, we might come up with a very different understanding than if we try to say, well, who was the original audience that Moses was writing to that God inspired to hear this? The community right after the Exodus, rather than a 21st century white American, you know, or whatever background you have. Let's read it and try and do that work. So all to say is we're going to jump in here and do our best. And that's why it's really important to, as you read Scripture and as you study Scripture on your own, if you can, involve other resources. It's important to read the Scripture first, but it's also really important to have good commentaries or good sources that help you understand some of the language, some of the nuances there. So we don't just immediately take one verse and pull it out and say, well, this means this for me. Well, what does this mean? First, what is God's intention for his people throughout history and the context? And then, anyway, that's just a side note. All right. Any questions on that? Yeah, Grace.
Is there somewhere like on our website or somewhere that you have good commentaries? I know there are not good commentaries, and it's hard for us commenters to know.
That's a great question. I'm trying to think, on our discipleship tools link on the website, there's some resources there, but those are primarily resources for home groups right now, I think.
The
library has some stuff. I don't know if we have it on the web right now, but certainly if you were to ask myself, Todd, Aaron, any of the pastors, we would have recommendations for you right away. That may be, for right now, the best ways is if you're about to study something, just ask somebody that you trust within the church, hey, do you know of any good resources on James or 1 Timothy or this, and but I find that to be really, really helpful. Just to sometimes, it's really fun when you read Scripture and you think, I think it means this, and you consult the commentaries and you go, hey, I was right, you know, like I got that right. Or it's really helpful when you read and go, I never would have got that because of the cultural context or the Hebrew word or the particular practice that, you know, there's this great cultural practice that we don't understand that fed this illustration that makes it come alive when you understand that. Those things are really helpful to understand. So I'd say the more we can, and I'd say, and not just consult resources that are written within the last 30 years, but modern resources and then all the way back through church history. And when you see congruency between those, you're in a good, when you see sort of this consistency of what people are thinking rather than, I'm always wary of the new ideas. Christianity is not a innovative religion, right? We're not looking for the new. We're looking for the true. And so when you see congruency between sort of the church fathers, the first century and second and third century writers, all the way up through the Reformation into modern day, that is a wonderful thread of orthodoxy to trust. But to answer your question, I don't think we have that a list for all the books of the Bible or things you could study, but we certainly have. If there's something in particular you're looking for, we have ideas of where you could go for that. Yeah, it's a good question. Any other thoughts or questions? All right, well, let's look at the text. I'm going to go ahead and read, starting in chapter 5, verse 17, and I'll read all the way through 6:2. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer only drink water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. that all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. All right, so if you remember, and if you've been here every week, here's the resounding refrain of 1 Timothy. Remember that there are false teachers within the church in Ephesus, and Paul is refuting the false teachers and promoting godliness. Those are the two main things he's doing, is refuting error and then promoting godliness within the lives of the leaders and the members of the church. And so this idea here, as we pick up in verse 17, you know, Paul instructs them on how to deal with elders. He has in mind the context he's writing into, the fact that the church had been riddled with bad leaders. Some had even departed the faith, walked away from the church. The church had been led in error. And now here Paul is instructing, as he did in chapter 3, what it looks like to be an elder, what are the qualifications of an elder, and how the church should treat elders who are leading well. Three things he's going to be doing here, and he goes in this order, is honoring elders, disciplining elders, and then ordaining elders. It's possible that what he's doing here, and again, this is speculation into the context, that because they were bad elders, there was a general sense of suspicion of even the good elders. And if you've ever been in a church where there's been upheaval or leadership issues, we've experienced that here as well. Oftentimes, when you get suspicion within the church, every leader becomes suspect, right? And I think one of the things that Paul is doing here is saying, as he says, let the elders who rule well be considered of double honor. There is a sense of saying, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't label every elder bad just because you've had a crop of bad elders. And I know people who have been in churches where they've been wounded by pastors or bad leadership, there is a general sense of it's really hard to trust again. And I get that. And I think one of the encouragements here is just because you've had a bad experience somewhere doesn't mean that's going to be a universal rule everywhere, right? And that's a hard thing to break through. And here in Ephesus, Paul is instructing, there are still good elders. And let those who rule well be worthy of double honor. The term that Paul uses here now, if you remember, there's a couple different terms he uses for elder. One is the term he uses, which has more of the term overseer, is more the translation which we saw earlier in chapter 3. Now here, he's talking about the same office of leadership, but he uses the word presbyteros, which is where we get the term presbyterian or presbyter. And it has a very close lexical root, meaning it's derived from the same word, Greek word, that would mean older men, right? And so elder, we use the term elder for church, but you come out of the church and you talk about those who are your elders. It just means those who are usually older or wiser than you in life. And I don't think it's any coincidence that in seeking men to lead the church, they should typically look for people who have life experience, typically who have wisdom that comes with age, who have made mistakes and have learned from them, and have actually, one of the important things is they have enough years under them that they have been able to prove their character and faithfulness, right? And so he uses that term elder, and he says, you know, let them be considered of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. That idea of double honor, what does that mean? So an elder, do they have to be more respected, or how do you doubly honor somebody? That seems maybe how would you define double honor? Well, it's like saying, you know, I gave 150%. Well, 100% is all you can give. You know, I always love that. Like, well, I gave 100. No, you didn't. You gave 100%. You gave all you could give. So double honor actually can mean this. It can be translated as twofold honor. Or honor in two ways. And a lot of commentators agree that this idea has both to do with the idea of respect, the respect that goes with honoring, the person and the office, but it also has potentially the second aspect of the honor would be remuneration or the potentially financial support for their work within the church to free them up to be able to lead within the church. If you remember back to just what we talked about last week, when Paul uses the word honor, oftentimes that concept of honoring has closely tied to it financial help. So when he said, honor the widows who were truly widows amongst you, then the practical outworking of that was the official enrollment of those who needed financial help because they had no one else to help with that. So honoring oftentimes does have attached to it financial aid. And so most commentators believe that that idea of double honor is twofold. Honor them with the respect and reverence due to the nature of the office and what they're called to, and also, if possible, the financial support of that to free them up to be able to do the work of the church and not have to potentially be making a living otherwise. Now, some people say that the idea of paid ministry is a relatively newer concept. This here in the early church in 1 Timothy, and a lot of commentators agree that this was probably not a salary where they weren't on the payroll of the church, but was the idea of an honorarium to help offset some of the costs that the elders would incur. So the idea of helping pay for the ministry was not something new, but something the church has been doing since the very beginning. The question here, though, is what does it mean when it says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching? So there's disagreement on this in different commentators, and also different denominations come down in different places on this. So it could be translated just as a description, meaning it could be translated, let the elders rule well. Rather than saying especially, it could be just a description of those who rule well, meaning let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor because they are preaching and teaching, sort of. It's a description of what they're doing. So a lot of people say it's not distinguishing different types of elders. It's just saying it's a description of what elders are supposed to do and saying if they're doing it well, they are worthy of that double honor. Now, some say there are two types of elders, equal in authority, but with different roles. And this is actually our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. This is where we fall on this, that there are two types of elders. Equal in authority, have a little bit different roles. And does anybody know the difference between a ruling elder and a teaching elder? Yeah.
The ruling elders sit on the session, but they're not typically the teaching elders are paid staff and report to the presbytery.
Right. So typically, the ruling elders are going to be the lay men of the church who've been elected by the congregation, who have their financial support is through other means, through other jobs. Teaching elders are ones who are primarily tasked with the teaching ministry of the church, are typically going to be seminary trained, and are then going to be supported by the church financially, as this is my call, my job. And now, within our presbytery, you're right, my membership actually is not within the church. My membership, I'm actually a member of our presbytery, not Covenant Presbyterian Church. My accountability is with our presbytery, with the group of elders throughout the region, which seems kind of weird if you hear it for the first time, but in one sense, it's actually really great because there's a greater accountability, not greater, but there is an accountability outside of here that I think the church should be thankful for some of that, to know that pastors and teaching elders have that. Now, ruling elders are a part of the presbytery, but their membership, because they are laymen of the church, their membership does reside here within the church. When teaching elders and ruling elders sit around the session, which is the basically the governance board, every elder has the same vote or the same power vote. There's not one. Teaching elders don't get more votes or have more power. We are still led by a plurality of elders, just different role, same authority. But yeah, any questions on that? And then this is one of the verses where we get some of that distinction. Yeah.
I wondered about elders. Are they all supposed to be able to teach or handle the word of God?
Yes.
Accurately?
Yes. Yeah, it's a great question. So if you remember back to the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, one of the distinctions between elders and deacons is the elders are required to teach. Deacons certainly can teach, but it's not a requirement. Elders have to be able to teach. And so just because we use the term ruling elder, teaching elder, it means that the primacy of call in terms of more of my call has to do with the teaching and preaching than a ruling elder. But all ruling elders, all elders need to be able to handle the word of God and teach. That's actually an aspect of eldering, is being able to teach. Yeah, it's good. Any other questions on that?
How does the accountability to the presbytery work out? What's the practical
effect? So it's a good question. I'll start from the negative. If there's a complaint against a certain teaching elder, it would go to the presbytery, and the presbytery would form a commission to investigate that, to know that would really be thoroughly vetted. Also, the accountability on the front end, positive side, is when a church calls a pastor, a teaching elder, to serve, the presbytery vets them through exams, right? And so it protects the church from calling a person who's either ill-equipped theologically or skill-wise or morally. Now, it's not perfect, but I think it does add another level of protection, because there are standards, there is a process to go through, and there's a really intense accountability on the front end of coming through it. And then the accountability that's provided kind of ongoing is relational, oftentimes just for support, and mutual encouragement is really helpful as well. Yeah. Yeah, Ken.
What is the technical distinction, if any, between preaching and teaching?
So I'm trying to think if we covered this here a couple weeks ago. One of the aspects of preaching is there is teaching can be imparting knowledge, information, right? An aspect of preaching that's a little bit different than teaching would be the element of exhortation, which is the pleading for response, the gospel call. So every time you hear a sermon, there should be a plea for people to believe the gospel. Teaching, you're often going to have that as well, but it's not necessarily going to be... you're not always going to have, like, I could teach a lesson on something and not necessarily get to the gospel, right? I mean, there are a lot of teachings that don't, and I could teach you about something and not get to the gospel. Hopefully we do, but we don't always. In preaching, I always need to get to the gospel. There's this call of exhortation. And you see that in all the examples of the New Testament sermons. It all gets back to the call to repent and believe. It's a good question.
Does someone's ability to preach and teach automatically qualify them to be an elder?
Nope. That's a great question. So just because you might be gifted in public speaking,
they're not a shoo-in.
And that's why you have a greater list of qualifications. And that's a great question, because there are a lot of great communicators who don't have the qualifications or maturity to be elders. Maybe they will, but that doesn't necessarily qualify somebody just because they can. And that's hard, because when somebody's a good communicator, you want it, like, it's really easy to believe them because they're convincing. And so we have to be very discerning, and that's why the process of discerning elders, and why our elder and deacon candidacy process takes over a year, is we want to see it proven out over time. But that's a great question. Yeah, Don.
A very basic concern and requirement is one's faithful preaching and teaching of the word. And that's the theology, and that's a big part of the examining of candidates. And they may be great in all of these other things, and, well, I don't quite know about this, and that's when you can get into deep water.
Yeah. So it's important to have the accountability, both on the moral side of things, the practical gifting side of things, and then the actual theology, right? To have all of that. So that's where, if you look at the, I won't read it there. It's in italics in your outline. Our book of church order talks about the two different offices, or the two different classes of officer, elder and deacon, and then the different types of elders. Jumping to verse 18 then, it says, "You shall not muzzle an ox. The laborer deserves his wages." So this is piggybacking on that idea of, it's okay and sound to provide an honorarium or some sort of monetary aid to those who are working in the ministry. It's not against the gospel to actually pay somebody for that work. But what's interesting about these quotes is Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 25 and from Luke 10 side by side. Don't muzzle an ox. That was a law and a command that came out of Deuteronomy. But he quotes that side by side with something that Jesus said in Luke 10. And again, think about what's happening here. This is the first century. The church is being established. And Paul is quoting the words of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke side by side with something that was acknowledged as Scripture and saying they're both equally authoritative. Paul, this is one of those sort of what we would say the internal evidences of Scripture confirming what is seen as Scripture in the early church. This is an internal evidence of Paul saying the Gospel of Luke and what Jesus said is on par with Deuteronomy, which would be, I mean, if you think about how the Old Testament was seen in light of the Jews and the early church, to then say the Gospels are on par, that's saying something huge. So that's an internal evidence that we would say of showing that the Gospels were seen as Scripture with the early church. And so what with quoting these passages, Paul is proving that, you know, it's good and proper to compensate the elder who's laboring in the ministry, that it's okay. Now, each church can figure out what that looks like, but that's not contrary to a church. It's not anti-spiritual to pay somebody for their work. And I think that there are some segments of Christendom where the idea of paying anybody for the work in the ministry is seen as anti-spiritual. It's not. It's practical and it's helpful. I can speak personally. It's very helpful, actually. I get to eat because of that, so thank you. Let's move on to the idea of disciplining elders. So in 19 through 21, what's happening here is, again, remember, there have been bad elders, and there needs to be a process for how to weed out bad elders without letting everybody go haywire and charging everybody that they don't like. There's a difference between somebody being a bad elder and just me not particularly having an affinity. And so to protect against false accusations, but to also provide an avenue for real accusations to be heard, you know, he quotes a pattern that actually goes back to Deuteronomy as well. When he says, you know, in verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. If you look at Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 20, that was the same command in the life of Israel, is you cannot bring a charge against somebody without more than one witness. It was to protect false accusations and the integrity of the process of the judicial system in the Old Testament. And then within the church is to protect the integrity of both the office of elder and the integrity of the church. So it means this. If there truly is an issue, two witnesses can bring that, and then the church should hear it and take it seriously. On one account, we have to be very careful. Now, there are times when the issue is going to be a private issue, and so there's not going to be more than one witness, so we have to be very careful with that. But in general, so we will consider it and really do more investigation, and potentially through the investigation you end up with more witnesses by evidence and that kind of thing. But we want to be careful of the spurious accusation that comes out of somebody's personal vendetta as well, and so to kind of vet that out too. On the other side of the false accusations or how to handle the real, you know, problem, Paul wants to deal with the potential favoritism and leniency with the elders. So when he says in verse 21, you know, keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality, it's possible that the elders could shrug off accusations against fellow elders much like a good old boys club. So, you know, once we're in the club, we're going to protect each other, and I'm not going to hear any accusation. So one of the things that Paul is saying is here, don't show favoritism. Just because they're an elder doesn't give them the benefit of the doubt. Doesn't mean that they're above sin. Doesn't mean that they can't ever fall. And so don't show that just because they've been in the office. It's not once, you know, it's not this life term without any chance of ever, you know, falling. We have to be very careful of that. So, you know, Paul warns that both integrity in the accusation process and integrity in dealing with them must be maintained. Again, it goes back to this, because the glory of God is at stake. In the true accusation of somebody who's been, you know, a bad leader, that leader needs to be exposed and disciplined for the sake of the purity of the church and the glory of Christ. On the other side, if you have somebody who just has a personal vendetta against an elder, that member needs to be found out. And that sin can't last because that's sowing discord amongst the church. And the elder needs to be protected who's being slandered. So it needs to be protected on both sides with the accusations. And then again, the elders can't just huddle around and protect their own if there truly are, is there sin in the midst. Because it's not about protecting power, it's about the glory of God and his church. Right? So Paul is addressing this again because this was very real within the church in Ephesus. So if there were bad elders and elders had departed from the faith, which had happened, I'm sure that the church in Ephesus was starting to feel this need for backfilling a leadership void. There can be, and when if you've ever been in a church when you either need leaders or leaders have left, and there's a real sense of we need to get more elders in it to get to a place of stability. The worst thing you can do is just to fill a spot with a warm body for the sense of stability. It is better to operate in a lack than to have the wrong person in that role, right? And so it's really important to, as he's saying, as you're trying to appoint new leaders, don't do it hastily, but to have a process. And again, no process is foolproof, but it does help vet those, hopefully, who shouldn't be in the office. So where it says in verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. That's the ordinate, the laying on of hands is that official ordaining of an officer as a elder or a deacon. And here, don't be hasty in ordaining anybody. And then he jumps down to verse 24. I'll get to the kind of side note in verse 23 about wine and water and what in the world is going on there. And again, I love that in Scripture. Paul is like reading and he has this like, you know, rabbit trail down here. He goes with it. But in 24 and 25, he says, this is again the longevity of knowing somebody, the sin will be exposed, right? The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, meaning they're hidden, and God will know them, but the sins of others appear later. Over time, they're found out. Likewise, good works with an elder who is, you know, a good candidate. Good works are conspicuous. You don't always know them. And even those that are cannot remain hidden. That idea, over time, you'll be proven whether you should or should not be qualified to be in the office. So not being hasty. You know, the leadership, one of the things he says is the leadership will share in the blame if they're too hasty in ordaining the man who harms the witness of the church. So if you look at, you know, where it says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. A lot of commentators believe that phrase has to do with if you're too hasty in ordaining a new leader, and he proves to slander the church through his actions or his words, you bear some of that guilt because of the haste in appointing him. Don't join in that, but rather don't be hasty and let the man's character be proven over time. There's a quote here. It says, you know, the list of qualifications can be learned in short order, meaning you can understand the qualifications and you can even fake them. The confirmation of such character, though, takes time. This is why an elder must not be a recent convert. He must have a proven track record of faithfulness. If a man is made an elder too quickly and then commits grievous sin as an elder, those who recognized him as an elder share in the shame insofar as they overlooked character flaws they should have noticed. And so that's that idea of don't share in the sins of others is don't be hasty. And again, just because a guy can speak well or looks good or he's a business owner or he's a CEO or he's an executive, just because he can manage a business doesn't mean he's godly to lead a church. Don't look at worldly categories, but look at the godly characteristics that he has outlined for us. So in the midst of all of this, you know, Paul adds that unique personal note to Timothy where he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and frequent ailments. Here's a stab at what he's talking about here. And the different commentators I read kind of all circled around this and had agreement on this, that it seems that a part of keeping himself pure has to do with staying away from the legalism and asceticism of the false teachers. If you remember, the ascetic teachers were saying, don't marry, don't indulge in the things that bring pleasure, the forbidden foods not to eat, potential, they were saying, don't have any alcohol. And so what Paul is probably doing here is Paul saying, jump back from the legalism of the false, of the bad teachers who have been teaching that, you know, have nothing to do with them. And by the way, I know you've been ill. It's actually okay to take a little bit of wine. That was around that time in world history, to have a little bit of alcohol was actually helpful, seen as a remedy for different stomach ailments. So saying if you're not sinning by taking a little bit of wine along with the water, even though they may have said that, he's freeing him from some of the legalistic restrictions that had been there because of the bad leaders. And it's just a side note. It's really interesting. McLean, in his commentary, says, genuine purity is not about keeping man-made laws which have the effect of denying goodness in creation. Rather, he's to use God's gifts with thanksgiving, which includes the imbibing of a little wine to assist Timothy in his health. So just, again, just as it was a little sort of footnote in the midst of his letter, break free from those leaders who had imposed these laws that have nothing to do with the gospel. And you're okay to do that for your own health. All right, we have 6 minutes to talk about this last category here, which is, again, why I gave you that handout, just in case we didn't get to cover everything. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, the overall goal of these instructions is that the name of God might be magnified. Paul does not focus on the institution of slavery, but rather he's interested in instructing Christians how they can be faithful in their current circumstances. Now, again, Scripture in other places talks about slavery, but the role of the kingdom of God is not primarily about social justice and righting wrongs within the social structures. The main mission of the kingdom of God and the church is to proclaim the supremacy of Christ and making disciples of our King Jesus. That's our main mission. Now, if downstream applications of that have us getting into dealing with social injustices, that is great. But, you know, I mean, the Bible has opportunities all over the place. If the main mission was social justice, this would look really different here in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Paul would be addressing the institution of slavery and what we should be doing about the institution and the evils of that. He doesn't do that. What he says is, here's where you are in this. As a Christian, here's how you act, right? Primarily, this is what he's concerned about, the glory of God's name. Because he says, if you're under a yoke as a bondservant, meaning it's a most likely it's a difficult circumstance, a yoke is a heavy burden to bear, he doesn't say overthrow the institution. He says this, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. That's astounding. He is saying the conduct of a slave to a master can be a gospel witness. The slave is to work with integrity and obedience as a means of displaying, I serve under a greater authority, therefore I can submit to this authority because I know who truly is king. Now, hear this. There may be a time when the master requires the slave to act in a way that violates God's law, and at this point, the slave must honor God, not the master, which could come at really harsh consequences. We say the same thing to us in a nation. We should, as far as it is up to us, be able to submit to the laws of the nation. But whenever a law or something forces me to disobey a law of God, my allegiance is to God first and to the law of the land second. Right? And that's what is happening here. Now, in verse 2, for those who have believing masters, they have a similar responsibility to work and act in a way that brings glory to God. Now, he addresses something different here. There's the potential that if I'm a slave and my master has become a Christian, and we may even be attending the same church now, going to the same, you know, local, because there weren't like 50 churches, there's maybe one or two churches in these cities. So if they're believers, they're attending the same fellowship, there could be a tendency to say, well, you know, I'm now at church with a master, we're not equal. I no longer have to give him the respect of the slave-master relationship. I'm going to take for granted that and take advantage of it because now we're family. And Paul actually pushes them and says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers, meaning don't take for granted that relationship just because you're believers. But rather, they must serve even, you know, all the better, since those who benefit by it are believers and beloved, saying, actually do this. Work even harder and better for your master because you're serving one who is family. That there's that sense of, again, this honors God and it brings glory to God by how they act. Now, I'm going to give you guys 2 minutes, 3 minutes to ask questions about this aspect of what he's writing here, the master-slave relationship.
The difference in slavery then, I know that there was some voluntary aspect.
Yep.
Was it always?
No. Especially within, there was some people who would voluntarily get into a master-slave or bond-servant or indentured-servant relationship because of debt or because they couldn't provide, and there was a mutual relationship where the master would provide financial stability for this impoverished, maybe indebted person. And at times it was just for maybe 6 or 7 years until they could either buy their way out or other means. But remember, the Romans were conquerors. And in their conquering nations, they often would bring back slaves. And so a lot of the Roman slave market was, you know, really vicious. You think about later on in Roman rule, the gladiator competitions were often slaves who were, you know, prisoners of war. A slave owner within Roman Greco world actually owned their slave under that kind of agreement, and under that type of slavery where it was a prisoner of war, they actually had the right to kill their slave if their slave had done things that dishonored them or, you know, had, you know, the slave owner wanted to do that. So it was wicked. In a lot of ways, it was very wicked. But there were different tiers of what slavery could have looked like in the master-slave relationship. Again, could be everything from an indentured servant all the way to a prisoner of war property situation. And Paul is addressing, again, not the institution, but here's how you relate because of the gospel. That's a good question. Any other questions or thoughts? Do read that handout. That hopefully will give a little more context into the view of slavery and how Scripture speaks to that and the dignity and value of human life. And again, the Bible's main goal is not to teach us how old the earth is or how to do this and that or how to upend all the social injustices. The main goal of the Bible is this: to point us to the person and work of Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation, to bow the knee to our King, to order our life as one who has been redeemed from our sin and from hell and has a future inheritance awaiting us. The main point of Scripture is to point us to that. Now, there are lots of other things it addresses, but let's never miss that for all of the forest for the trees, right? That's the point. Glorify God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we continue to read Your Word and wrestle through some of the different just really interesting things that You include in Your Word, that You would help us know practically what that looks like for our own lives, and then how we are to engage others and how we are to honor You in the different circumstances You have us. Thank You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.